How many of you have ever been near a very large fire that was raging uncontrollably, that was out of control? And I'm talking about a big fire. Been there a few times. Story is told of the pioneers in the 1800s that would travel across the Great Plains as they were moving west to establish their new homesteads. That, you know, if you can picture this, they would travel by covered wagon, usually drawn by oxen. The progress was pretty slow. Well, if you've traveled the Great Plains, and especially before all the agriculture hit it, and you can see remnants of that in different places of the natural prairie, and the tall grass in the summer, in the heat, can dry out when there's a lack of rain, and a lightning strike can suddenly start a fire on the prairie. And it's driven by the wind, and it can move surprisingly fast and destroy everything in its path. Well, unfortunately, this would happen occasionally as the wagon trains would move across the Great Plains. Do you know how the settlers, those pioneers, how they survived and were not destroyed? When they saw a large inferno coming across the prairie grassland towards them, what did they do? They couldn't outrun it. They couldn't hide from it. What did they do? What? Nope. There we go. If the wind was in their face and the fire was coming to them, they would turn around behind them and set another fire. Why? Because the wind would drive the fire through the dead grass away from them, and then they would back up and stand in the smoldering place where the fire had already been. And so when the fire that was coming to them arrived, there was nothing to fuel it. In other words, the only safety that could be found was to stand where the fire had already burned. In Christ, that's exactly what we do. You see, Christ took the fire of judgment for our sin on himself. And the only safety we can find when the fire of God's judgment comes is to stand in the shadow of Christ where the fire of judgment has already burned itself out. With that picture of a believer who is safe in Christ, I want us to consider, though, on this Independence Day weekend, that our nation, like all the nations of the world, will one day see the fires of God's judgment. In the Bible, in Isaiah chapter 9, you find the illustration of the judgment of God on the nations being pictured as a fire. So if your Bibles, if you have them with you, turn to Isaiah chapter 9. And I would like us in Isaiah 9 to look. We're going to spend a lot of time in this chapter, but I would like us to look specifically here at verses 18 through 21. Notice what the word of the Lord says. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is on the right hand, but still are hungry, and they eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Father, I ask that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. And Lord, that you would help us see, as your children, that judgment will one day fall. And Lord, that we have a place and a role as Christians in our society to share the good news and the hope that is found in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Of course, the reason I use this text is because we're celebrating Independence Day this weekend. But I do wonder, and it's not just the events of the Supreme Court rulings in the last couple of weeks, but as I grow older, I'm like a lot of you, I find myself wondering, how long will we continue to celebrate our nation? How long will it last? All nations rise and fall. There's only one kingdom that is forever, and that's the kingdom of Christ. But when I read passages like the one in Isaiah 9, I can't help but wonder, Lord, are you speaking to us in the United States of America? Isaiah had witnessed corruption in all levels of government. Isaiah had witnessed the degradation of the Israelite people into deeper and deeper depths of sin. He had seen the jaws of sinful pride sink its teeth into the people of the land. And Isaiah saw the day when Israel would be a fallen nation. And he described what he saw in Isaiah 9 like a burning fire. And I can't help but wonder. I'm not a prophet, but I can't help but wonder. Are the same fires that destroyed Israel flickering in the background for America? There are some things that, when we compare the two, that are similar. In fact, let's look at four conditions that were found in ancient Israel that we find today. First, the first condition was a people filled with pride. Look back at verses 9 and 10 here in our text. Look at what the people say. Look at what they assert. In pride and arrogance of heart, this is what they're saying. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Do you see two mistakes that the people of ancient Israel were making? First, they were ignoring the cause of the calamity that was befalling them. Secondly, they were arrogantly boasting that they would rebuild. And notice how they said they'd rebuild it. We'll take our bricks and we'll replace them with smooth stones. That's stone stronger than brick. And we're going to take the things that burned down that were made of sycamore, and we're going to build them even better. We're going to use cedar this time, a superior wood for building. You know, the Bible warns us in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18 that pride goes before destruction and haughtiness before a fall. The Bible warns us in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 that God is opposed to the proud. And in Proverbs 29:23, Solomon again warns us that a man's pride shall bring him low. Now, I'm proud to be an American. What kind of pride are we talking about here? We're talking about pride that says, it can never happen to me. Pride that says, I don't need God. Pride that says, I'm better than everybody else. There was once a frog who lived in Wisconsin. And the frog hated winter in Wisconsin. Kind of like some folks I know, right? The frog hated the snow and the ice because what did the frog have to do to survive the winter? He had to bury himself down in the cold mud and go into hibernation. And every year as the winter would approach and he would bury himself down in the mud below the ground and the snow and ice would cover the ground above, he would say, you know, this really stinks. I don't like this. I don't like the role that God has given me as a frog. I want to be like those birds that get to fly south where the sun is warm every winter. And they never have to really deal with the snow and the ice if they don't want to. And so the frog one early fall day was talking to a couple of birds. And he was saying, man, I wish I could be like you guys and go south. And the birds started talking to each other about their frog friend's dilemma. And one bird said to another, I know what I'll do, what we can do. We can get a little stick that we find on the ground about this long. And I'll hold one end of the stick in my beak, and you, my bird friend, you hold the other stick into the stick in your beak. And then the frog can get between us, and with his mouth, he can bite on the stick in the middle. And we'll fly south side by side, and our frog friend can hold on, and we can fly him south for the winter. And then when spring comes, we can bring him back to the north. And so they shared their idea with the frog, and the frog said, splendid, let's do it. And so they got their stick, and the frog bit in the middle, and a bird on each end, and they started flying across the sky, flying south. They were hundreds of feet up in the air. Oh, it was a glorious, glorious, sunshiny day. And as they flew somewhere towards the south, two farmers were standing at a fence talking to each other and noticed the strange sight of the birds flying in the air with the frog hanging on the stick between them. And one of the farmers looked up at the sky and said, that is the most ingenious thing I've ever seen any animal do. I wonder who thought of that. And the frog said, I did! When I look at America, I see a really proud people. We say, aren't we better than the rest of the world? Look at how ingenious we are. We're more industrious. We're better educated. We're more civilized. We're more this. We're more that. Don't you realize every time we brag about us, we're like the frog. We open our mouths in pride, and we lose grip of the stick, and we start falling. Listen to what Abraham Lincoln said 150 years ago. President Lincoln said this, we've grown in numbers and wealth and power as no other nation has grown. We've vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our own hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient, too proud to pray to the God that made us. He was right on the mark. And what he said then is true today. When I look around at America, I see pride that keeps us from realizing that our blessings are at the hand of God. And just as God has given them, God can take them away. But there's a second condition that ancient Israel had with modern America. The second condition was internal confusion. Look at verse 16. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. There's a related concept that you see in verse 19. No man spares his brother. It's talking about anarchy. The nation of Israel had leaders that did not seek their God. And because of that, the followers also were left in confusion about what to do. And that which had been evil was now being called good, and that which was good was being called evil, and the whole society was turned upside down. Do you see that in America today? Boy, don't we. Listen to what Dr. James Dobson said. We are involved in nothing less than a civil war of values, a collision between two ways of seeing life. This is not an issue of two alternatives from which to choose, but a life and death struggle. One value system is going to predominate. One is going to rule the country. As we look at the confusion and that's happening internally in our nation, it's no different than what happened in ancient Israel. Why did they have it? Lost people will always act and live and behave as lost people. Lost people will always think like lost people. Roll thousands of years forward into history. Has that principle changed? No. What right do we as the church expect lost people to act like us? We don't have that right. But folks, while we don't have a right for lost people to act like saved people, those who are born again by the blood of Jesus, you have no right to live like a lost person. Jesus warned us about that. What happens when the salt loses its flavor? The Bible tells us that judgment begins. While we may be brokenhearted as believers at what's going on in our nation, when's the last time that you as an individual, that I as an individual Christian, where I was brokenhearted over the sin in my own life? Let's look at a third common condition. The third condition was ignoring the warning signs. When conditions are ripe for a forest fire, the Forest Service always issues the warnings concerning the fire danger. You know, don't burn brush, don't burn trash, don't start campfires, and all that kind of stuff. But invariably, it seems like somebody doesn't pay attention to the warnings, right? And somebody does something, whether it's flicking a cigarette out of a moving car or something. But somebody doesn't heed the warning, and so the fire gets started. Look back at verse 13 here in Isaiah 9. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. God had already been doing some things to get their attention. And what does Isaiah say? The people still are ignoring it. They won't turn back to God. I like a quote that I heard many years ago from not Billy Graham, but Ruth Graham, Billy's late wife. She famously said, you may know this quote, it's the most famous quote from Ruth L. Graham. She said, and this was an off interview, it was just something she was overheard to say, but she was right. She said, if God doesn't judge America, then he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Do we really believe that God is the same and never changing? That if he is, he's consistent. And if he was consistent in dealing with Israel, what makes us think that he will not be consistent as he deals with any other nation? And especially, what makes us think that he'll be inconsistent when he deals with the United States of America? He's always been this way throughout history. Jesus, in fact, said before God judges, he even gives us warnings. You know, go back to that wonderful passage in Matthew chapters 24 and 25 where Jesus talked about the signs of the end. He said, I'm going to give you signs to warn you that I'm coming. We had a big one. Jesus said, the main one you need to watch for is for the blossoming of the fig tree, the restoration of the fig tree. And that's always symbolically in the Bible a picture of the nation of Israel. And he said, when you see the rebirth, the reblossoming of the fig tree, you know the end is near. The nation of Israel is the historical miracle of the world. Do you realize that she was extinct as a nation for 1,900 years? In the year 70 AD, Titus, the Roman general, led his army against Jerusalem, and it was destroyed, leveled. The Jewish people were nearly completely obliterated. They were forced to leave their own country. They were slaughtered, and in a day, the nation of Israel died. But just as they died in a day, they were also born again in a day. May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation again. The fig tree has bloomed. And so we know Jesus can return. But there are other signs. God has said over and over again that calamity will fall on the nation that turns its back on him. But yet we ignore it. How did the Nazis get in control of Germany? How did it happen? There were all kinds of warning signs. The Nazis were the socialists in Germany. Listen to what Martin Niemöller said as he tried to warn the people, as he saw the warning signs on the horizon of the Nazis. He said, first they came for the capitalists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't one. And then they came for the communists, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a communist. Then they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Jew. Then they came for the Catholics, and I didn't speak up because I was a Protestant. And then they came for me. You know the rest of the quote? But at that time, there was no one left to speak up for me. The signs are all around us. Don't ignore them. There's a fourth condition. The fourth condition that we see in ancient Israel was a progressive worsening of wickedness. Look at verse 18. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. How do you start a campfire? Well, there's a number of ways to do it, you know. You can throw some fuel on there and a match, and you just boom, right? I had a deacon in my previous congregation. We had a men's and boys' camping trip. And Dallas, you probably remember this. That night that big thunderstorm came in and we were stuck in the barn there. But anyway, my deacon, Hector Hernandez, I'm out there. He said, Pastor, go build a fire. And so I'm out here and I'm doing it right. You know, I'm getting the dried grass and twigs and the dried leaves, dead leaves. And I'm starting that and then gonna, you know, build my kindle up, my kindling up. So you start with the small stuff that's easy night, and I'm just doing a one match fire. You know, I can start it with just one match, is all I need. And so I'm taking the time and then I'm dragging everything. And so I'm over here working on it, and then I hear this noise. And I turn around and Hector's got some big logs he's drug up, and he's standing there with a propane flamethrower. You know, and he's got a fire going, right? There's lots of ways to start a fire. But folks, once it gets going, it keeps growing and growing and growing as long as there's fuel to burn, right? What I said the third condition was about ignoring the warning signs. They've been around for a long time. There were some fairly prescient people in our nation's history, many of them unheard of, that saw it. Dr. Carl Zimmerman wrote a book in 1947 called Family and Civilization. And he is a historian, PhD historian. And he took and studied the history of great civilizations throughout the world. And he approached his study with, what was it that caused the collapse of the culture that eventually led to the demise of the nation? And he discovered some common elements that all these civilizations had. And listen to these five things. This was in 1947, remember that he wrote this. And ask yourself, do you not see these today? Number one was an increase an easy divorce. I told you I'm going to be, if I hadn't told you yet, I'm going to be an equal opportunity offender today. But an increase in divorce, making divorce rapid and easy. Second, fewer children born and less respect for parents and parenthood. Third, a breakdown of most inhibitions against adultery. We're so worried about what the Supreme Court says about homosexual marriage. But do you realize the greater scourge on our nation is adultery? Than that? Fourth, the rapid rise and spread of juvenile delinquency. You seen that around here lately? And the fifth was common acceptance of all forms of sexual perversion. So, all right. So I've given you this message this morning, and it's not a pleasant one. One of my children said, "Are you preaching about the end of the world today, Dad?" Because he was kind of took a sneak peek at my notes. No, I'm not. Just as there was hope for Israel, just as there was hope for all the nations of the world, there's hope for us. And it's found in Christ. What can we do? It's two steps. Pray and ask God to send revival. Ask God to send revival in three ways. If you're praying, "God, send revival to the United States of America," that's good, but you're missing the point. God, send a spiritual awakening and renewal to me. I need it, God. I'm parched and dry. I need to drink again of your Spirit and your Word. I need to commit myself to you again, God. And then, second, pray for revival in your church. God, revive our church. And then third, you can pray for revival in our nation. And then the other thing you can do, you can get involved in reshaping our nation one soul at a time. Am I going to stand up on my own and change the government? Nope. No, I am not. One. But when I share the gospel of Jesus Christ, I can change another soul. And as I change another soul and I continue to reach out and change the souls around me by the power of the gospel of Christ, and others come to Christ and they begin to share the gospel of Christ, real change happens. Change from the people. We're going to have our invitation. We're going to do a little different. We're going to come. I'm going to ask the music team to come on up. And if you need to make any public decision for Christ today, I'm going to invite you. You can do that. If you need to make a decision about uniting with our church, any of that kind of stuff, you know, it's going to be open. We're going to sing a verse. If no one comes, then what we're going to do is I'm wanting you to gather together in a group of five, four, whatever, whoever's around you. And I want us just to gather in a small group and let's spend a few moments in prayer. And if you don't want to pray out loud, you don't have to. But let's just pray for those things. Revival in our own soul. Revival in our church. And then revival in our land. Let's leave renewed in the Lord. Let's stand. If you need to make a public...